Then to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25. Luke chapter 1, verse 5 through 25. Luke 1, chapter 1, verse 5 through 25. Reading from God's holy word. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judah, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring to you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them. They perceived that he'd seen a vision in the temple, and he beckoned them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, he departed to his own house. Now after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this is your word of truth. We just pray that your spirit of truth would open our eyes to the truth that's here, convict us of it. May we live in its light. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Matthew 25, 1 through 13 is the parable of the 10 virgins. Verse 13 says, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Friends, you and I live in an age of apathy, not watchfulness. "And because lawlessness shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." That's a definition of apathy in Matthew 24, verse 12. Our culture is wrapped up in itself. It's looking inward. It's been 2,000 years since Christ's first coming, and these long delay begets watchlessness. There's no revival. There's no reformation. There's no religious zeal. God's word is regarded as non-authoritative, even by many in the professing church, and by and large collects dust amidst a shallow, subjective, feeling-laden, emotionally excessive religion. 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were since the beginning of creation." Friends, God's word is being forgotten. Senses grow dull. Spirituality wanes. We live in the days of what Jesus said in Luke 18, 8, "When I return, will I find faith on the earth?" Mark this, the historic context of our day as to Jesus' second coming is the same as first century Israel as to Messiah's first coming. Let me repeat that. The historic context of our day as to Jesus' second coming is the same as first century Israel as to the Messiah's first coming. In the days of John the Baptist and when Jesus walked this earth, it had been 400 years since the prophet of Malachi. And the prophet, remember, was God's spokesman to the people. There had been no prophet. That's an important historic fact to consider the context of Luke 1. Many no longer were truly expecting the Messiah's coming. Only a remnant still believed. And two such remnant were Zacharias and Elizabeth. And as to God's promises, many knew them. They'd heard them probably many times, but they did not believe them. They celebrated the Passover and the feasts, and they went through the motions. They had a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, 2 Timothy 3:5. After many years of waiting, the people had largely become secular. Their focus was on this world and this world only. They lacked an eternal perspective. Herod the Great reigned as the Roman puppet king. He was a tyrant. Did you know that he had his wife and three of his sons killed because he thought that they would take his throne from him? He was the one, remember, in Matthew 2, 16 through 18, that went out in Bethlehem and the vicinity and killed all the youths of 2 years and younger because he thought the Messiah then would grow up and take his throne from him. So he'd eliminate the rival. And into this world of great darkness, God's presence would shine. This Christmas season, friends, I want to ask the question, what is the state of our heart? Is our belief in God and His promises one of expectancy amidst all the darkness that surrounds us? Do we really believe 2 Peter 3:9 that the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness? Or are you and I wrapped up in this secular, apathetic world, and this season it's all tinsel and gifts and chasing around, doing this party and going here and doing that? And is our faith at this time waning, and are we losing our watchfulness? Last week we went through the dedication to the gospel according to Luke, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Verse 3, it says from the very first, and the Greek word is anathon. Anathon, that means from above. Luke's message was given from above. Given from above, Spirit speaking through Luke, it is God's truth to us. And as you and I look at this truth today, may Zechariah and Elizabeth, two of God's first century faithful remnant, speak to our hearts as we, by God's Spirit, address the question today, what characterizes the godly awaiting Christ's coming? Follow along in the outline with me as we go through the points this morning. What characterizes the godly awaiting Christ's coming? The first point is their piety. Look at verses 5 and 6. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judah, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Now we know that Zacharias was an old priest. We know that from verse 7. We know that from verse 18. He's an old priest. What is interesting about this old priest, this man of God, is his name. His name means God remembers. And I want you to take away from this section of Scripture, the sermon of this portion of Scripture could be summarized in the names of the people mentioned in this sermon. Zacharias means God remembers. Elizabeth means God is my oath. God is an oath. And John means God is gracious. There you have this message encapsulated in those names. God remembers. What does that mean? When God remembers, He acts in blessing towards His people. He acts in blessing toward His people on the basis of His oath. He is covenant. He's a covenant God. As Martin Lloyd-Jones says, a covenant is an act of God in which He pledges Himself to do something. It's something from a sovereign God alone. We don't put in any stipulations at all. It's all of God. And when God blesses His people, remembers His people, acts according to His covenant, God is indeed gracious, and God's grace is His favor to us, as Luther says, on account of Christ. This old priest. was of the order of Abijah. If you read 1 Chronicles 24, there's four divisions of priests. He married a daughter of a priest. And the emphasis, again, in this passage is all on who God is. And I want us to keep that foremost in our minds as we go through this passage. Verse 6 says that they were both righteous before God. They walked in his commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. What does all of that mean? They were blameless. They weren't sinless. As John Calvin says, we're all partly unbelievers all through our life. God told Abraham in Genesis 17:1, I'm God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. We know that it's impossible for any human on this earth, even in Christ, to be without sin. Only one walked this earth without sin, and that was Jesus. But what we have here, friends, is two godly people living amongst many, many godless people. Job 1:1 defines a righteous person. The definition of a righteous man is Job 1:1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, he was upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. He was blameless, he wasn't sinless. He was upright, he was a man of integrity and honesty. He feared God, he knew his commandments, what God said, and he obeyed them. And he shunned evil, he avoided evil. As it says in Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to depart from evil. Alfred Edersheim, in his The Life and Times of Jesus, says this of Zacharias and Elizabeth. They were devoted towards God, a home of affection and purity, reverence towards all that was sacred in things divine and human, ungrudging, self-denying, loving charity to the poor, the tenderest regards for the feelings of others. Above all, intense faith and hope in the higher and better future of Israel. Friends, they were pious. Pious. What does that mean? We don't use that word. It's like an old English word. The Reformers used it. The Puritans used it. 15th to the 17th century into the 18th century. It means heartfelt devotion to God. Heartfelt devotion to God. That devotion to God that consumes a being, that's his passion in life, evidenced in his walk, that what is true in his heart. It's rare in Zacharias and Elizabeth's day, and it's just as rare today, a remnant today also. That evidences true orthodoxy, right doctrine that begets life, true piety. As J. Gresham Machen said, doctrine begets life. Or as R.C. Sproul says, doctrine cannot be divorced from life. Doctrine begets life, life, doctrine. What God has joined together, do not drive asunder. They are inseparably linked together. Is that true in our lives? Is what we believe, is that really in our heart? And is it evidence then in our piety, our heartfelt devotion to God, and in walking in obedience to his commandments, being upright, blameless, fearing God, shunning evil? Os Guinness, in his book, Fit Bodies and Fat Minds, says this, the pietism, that positive heart religion based on objective truth of the prophets, the apostles, Zachariah and Elizabeth, the Reformers, the Puritans, Jonathan Edwards, was distorted in America by the Second Great Awakening in the early 19th century. The Second Great Awakening in the early 19th century emphasized the subjective, the emotive, experiential, the anti-intellectual. We are living in the wake of that Second Great Awakening even this day. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a confirmed foe of the corrupted German pietism in the 1930s and its emphasis on sentimentalism, emotion, feelings again, devoid of doctrinal truth. The German pietists distorted Luther's doctrine of the two kingdoms. They emphasized the inward personal bliss, private salvation. And did you know that when Hitler came to power, they did not object at all? Abraham Kuyper. Been doing some reading on him lately. There was a man who gave us a Christian worldview to its fullest. He said, there is not one square inch of this universe over which Jesus Christ does not cry out, it is mine, it belongs to me. And that man was a Christian educator, a reformer, a Christian parent. He was the prime minister of the Netherlands from 1901 to 1905. He ran editor of a Christian newspaper, a daily newspaper, also a weekly Christian newspaper. The man seemingly had his hands in everything, exemplifying Christ in all things that he did. He's an example of a modern-day Zechariah, the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Those two characteristics of a disciple in Matthew 5, 13, and 14. Mark Knoll wrote the book, The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind. And in that book, he said this. Basically, it's the theme of the whole book. The scandal of the evangelical mind today is there is not much of an evangelical mind. Friends, you and I, if we truly believe in Jesus, we've been given the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16. We're to love the Lord our God with all our soul, our heart, and our mind, as it says in Matthew 22:37. So in light of that, what should we do with God's doctrinal truths that we know and so much more than a Zechariah and Elizabeth? We should, as it says in 1 Timothy 4:15 and 16, meditate upon these things. Give ourselves wholly to them, that our profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing so you will both save yourself and those who hear you. And that is Paul's methods of evangelism to the young pastor, Timothy. Such was true biblical piety of Zechariah and Elizabeth. And that's a model for us today. What characterizes the godly awaiting Christ's coming? The first point is their piety. The second point is their prayerfulness, verses 7 through 17. Notice verse 7. They had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well advanced in years. Barrenness. Can you give examples of women that were barren in Scripture? Sarah should come to mind, the wife of Abraham. You've got Rachel. You've got Rebecca, you've got Hannah. We read Hannah's prayer and her song after God opened her womb and Samuel was born. Many examples of barren women in Scripture. And that's a sign of God's disfavor, sign of being under a curse of God. It's all of God, whether that woman had a child or not. And what is interesting is when you go through Scripture and you encounter these barren women, that God then opens their womb. And what was extraordinarily bitter and disappointing to them became the entrance into a time of extraordinary blessing that follows. And that's what we find here with Elizabeth in being told by the angel that she's to have a child and her womb be opened. Notice here that you and I need to realize this, that the true piety of somebody like a Zechariah and Elizabeth does not mean that their lives are all blessing, that there is no frowning providence in their life. This couple exemplifies a life of a frowning providence with being the barren of no children long before God opened their womb then and blessed them. Look at verse 8. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, he's the division of Abijah. It says in verse 5, we'd read 1 Chronicles 24, the 24 divisions there. And what happens in verse 9, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell. His lot was chosen. Now, at the time of Jesus in Israel and John the Baptist, there were 8,000 priests in Israel. And they could not all serve in the temple, of course, at once, way too many. So what they did was they drew lots. And there were three lots for the priests that would worship in the temple in the morning, and then one lot in the afternoon. There was one for burning incense in the morning, one for burning incense in the afternoon. Zacharias, his lot was chosen to burn incense in the afternoon. Incense, we can read about that in Exodus 31 through 10. So his time came to go to the temple, and that's the temple here is Naas. It's not Hebron. Hebron is the whole temple precinct. But this is just the Naas. This is the holy place. The holy place. Not the most holy place, but the holy place, where the priest could go. The high priest only could go into the holy place. And we know in the holy place was the seven-branch lampstand, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense. So Zechariah then, his lot is chosen. He goes in then in the afternoon, then 3 p.m., to burn incense before the Lord. And what did this incense mean in the sanctuary? If we read, and we won't take the time, but in Revelation 8, 3 and 4, if you burn the incense, the smoke of the incense as it goes up, the prayers of the saints go up. And we read here in verse 10, the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. We need to mark this. God's telling his people, you do not draw near to me except in an attitude of prayer. You do not draw near to me except in an attitude of prayer. What did Jesus say in Matthew 21, 13? My house shall be called a house of prayer. A house of prayer. Prayer is the closest fellowship that a body of Christ can have with each other and with the triune God. So prayer should bathe our worship assemblies. Look at verse 11. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. The right side is the side of favor, honor. Left side in Latin means sinister. The right side is the side of favor and being graced. Look at verse 12. Zechariah saw him. He saw the angel and he was troubled and fear fell upon him. He feared he'd be judged. Remember when the angel appeared to Daniel in Daniel 8:17. When he saw that angel, what happened? Then he fell on his face before that angel. Fear overwhelmed him. Verse 13, the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you'll call his name John. The angel said, remember, the angel is real. It's not myth. Angelos, messenger, angel. Did you know that that word appears more in Scripture than does the Greek words for love or the Greek words for sin? I find that very interesting. The angel then, being God's representative, and what the angel said then, being God's word, says, do not fear, do not be afraid. Did you know that that occurs 365 times in Scripture? And that's the most frequent command ever uttered from the lips of Jesus. Luke 12, 32, fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And Matthew 10, 28, fear not those that kill the body but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. It's a common reaction when the natural meets the supernatural, then, to be overwhelmed with fear. Just as Daniel was before the angel in Daniel 8:17, the Old Testament, so too in the New Testament here with Zechariah. Notice in verse 13, the angel said to him, your prayer is heard. Mark this. This is not prayer for a son. Zechariah is a priest of God. He is representing the people of God to God. That's the function of a priest. To pray for a son in the holy place before the altar of incense for a son would then be denying his priestly office, violating his priestly office. He was to represent the people, the nation, before God. It's not a prayer for a son. This is a pastoral prayer for the nation, for the Messiah to come, for the redemption of Israel. In Daniel 10, 12, Gabriel there before Daniel says, I'm here because your prayer was heard in accordance with God's will. So Zechariah's prayer then is God's means to his end. The appointed time, the forerunner is coming, the Messiah is coming. But it's all tied in with Zechariah's prayer for the nation, for the Messiah being God's means to an end. What is interesting here is you'll notice at the end of verse 13, he says, Elizabeth's barrenness is done. She, 9 months from now, is going to bear a son. You're going to call his name John and be ever mindful that God is gracious. John means God is gracious. You see the parallel here to Solomon? 1 Kings 3, 13 and 14. What did Solomon do? Here he is, the new king, taking over from his father David, the nation Israel. And what does he do? He's just overwhelmed with the responsibilities he has. And he prays for wisdom so he could have discernment to judge between good and evil on so great a people of God. And God comes to him and says, Solomon, because you have asked for that and you didn't ask for riches, I'm going to give you riches and wisdom. We have a parallel here. God comes to Zacharias through the angel Gabriel and says, your prayer was heard for the nation, for the Messiah. Your son that's going to be born is going to partake in that, be a forerunner. And your wife also, because you've been faithful as a priest to me, your wife also will bear a son. And you'll have a constant reminder of my grace to you, because his name will be called John. God is gracious. Now, we get down to verses 14 through 17. There's a description of John the Baptist's character and his calling. Verse 14, and you'll have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice in his birth. The parents naturally will be filled with gladness and joy, extreme exultation, rejoice in his birth, but also with the people. But notice it says many. It's the same thing with Jesus. When Simeon said to Mary and Joseph in Luke 2:34, this child will be for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and he will be spoken against. There will be those that will speak against him. Verse 15, he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He's going to be a Nazarite, just like Samuel was and Samson in the Old Testament. You can read about the law of the Nazarite in Numbers 6, 1 through 21. He'll also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. It's interesting, if you look at verse 41 and 67, Elizabeth was filled with the Spirit, Zacharias was filled with the Spirit, but the baby in the womb of Elizabeth was filled with the Spirit. And also, the baby leaped in the womb when Elizabeth came in contact with Mary, who had Jesus then would be in the womb of Mary. And J. Adams makes this comment, which is interesting to me. The idea that children may be regenerate from the womb seems likely because of the spiritual response of John the Baptist at the presence of the Lord and comments made about his early life. At least these passages seem to indicate the possibility of strong spiritual impressions and responses on the parts of infants. Look at verses 16 and 17. And in turn, many of the children of Israel will turn to the Lord, their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for God. There would be repentance, a turning of the people to God, turning away from idols, turning to God, and that is repentance. Zechariah would take part in an answered prayer for the nation in the promised Messiah's coming, and God giving him then this baby John, his son, the forerunner of the Messiah. Isaiah 40, 1 through 11. He is go before the Messiah and make the crooked places straight. Now notice, it says here in verse 17, he will go before him, Jesus, the Messiah, in the spirit and power of Elijah. The Jews today, when they celebrate Passover, they have a chair for the prophet Elijah. They think literally that the prophet Elijah is coming back. Read Malachi 3, 1 through 5, and chapter 4, the first verses. That's not the case. You'll notice what it says. It says, in the spirit and power of Elijah, he would come back. And Jesus says in Matthew 11, 14, if you will receive this, he says of John the Baptist, this is Elijah who is to come. Zechariah is under the old covenant, and those priests would enter the holy place, and the people were outside praying, worshiping from a distance. But just think, you and I are in the new covenant in Christ. The veil of the temple has been torn in two. when Jesus died on the cross in Matthew 27:51. So now Hebrews 10:19, there's a new and living way open through us through the veil. That is Jesus, his flesh. You and I can go into the Holy of Holies and immediately then commune in the presence of God in that Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go before. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Friends, do we avail ourselves of that privilege, that great privilege? And are we faithful to pray? As it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Luke 18:1, do not faint. God is faithful to his promises. Do we acknowledge that? Faithful is he who promised. Hebrews 10:23, does our faith falter when it comes to God's promises? Do we, like Zechariah, earnestly and expectantly pray for the Messiah's coming? Consider the next time when we pray the Lord's Prayer, when we pray in Matthew 6:9, thy kingdom come. You and I should make Zechariah's prayer our own. And we should say, as it says in Revelation 22:20, when Jesus says, behold, I'm coming quickly, we should respond, amen, even so come, Lord Jesus. What characterized the godly awaiting Christ's coming? The first point was their piety. The second point was their prayerfulness. And the third point is their provision, verses 18 through 25. And Zechariah said to the angel, verse 18, how can I know this? For I'm an old man. My wife is well advanced in years. Here, as we see in the verse 19 in that, is Zechariah's unbelief. Remember, he was blameless, not sinless. And here's the sin of unbelief. A.W. Tozer says, unbelief is perverted faith. It's putting its faith in dying man instead of the living God. And to recognize Luke 1:37, with God, nothing is impossible. Remember, unbelief today is regarded as simply an errant judgment or a non-consent of the mind. Friends, unbelief is the most heinous sin of all. Persistent unbelief is what gets a person into hell. Period. We need to realize the seriousness of unbelief. Just think, Zechariah knew of Abraham and Sarah, an opening of Sarah's womb and the birth of Isaac. Was he not able to apply that to himself and Elizabeth? How often do you and I react to God's word in the same way? Well, God did it for them, I believe it. But for me, I just don't know if that could happen for me. How could that ever happen? Remember Hebrews 13:8. Jesus is the same what? Yesterday, today, and forever. Look at verse 19. Gabriel, the man of God, representative of God, he stands in the presence of God, their ready service before God to bring God's word to the people. And what I speak to you and bring to you is glad tidings. Remember what the angel said to the shepherds in the field in chapter 2, verse 10, he's saying, glad tidings of great joy. Look at verse 20. For behold, you will be mute and not able to speak. There are consequences, friends, for unbelief. I've marked in my Bible, highlighted verse 20, verse 22, two times. Once in verse 20 and two times in verse 22, unable to speak or speechless. And if you read verse 62, you see that Zechariah is not only speechless, he's mute, he's also deaf, because they had to make signs to him. There's a nine-month limit put on this promise here. It says, the words that I give you will be fulfilled in their own time. In 9 months, Elizabeth would conceive and bear the son, and they'd name him John. Look at verse 21. And the people waited for Zechariah, and they marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. It's in the perfect tense in the Greek, as they were waiting and waiting, and they kept on waiting, and he wouldn't come out, and he wouldn't come out. In verse 22, but when he finally came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them, and remained speechless. He was mute. Plus the long time he was in, and the signs that Zechariah was making when he came out, they perceived that he had a vision from God. Look at verse 23. So it was as soon as the days of his service, and that would be 2 weeks, he would spend in the temple here at the hour of incense there, burning the incense, making sure the incense was there. When those 2 weeks were completed, he departed for his own house. Can you imagine just the excitement that Zechariah had counting the time when his 2 weeks were done, when he could finally go back and tell Elizabeth what had happened, how the angel had appeared to him, and the good news that she was going to conceive and they would have a son, and that son should be named John? I couldn't imagine how fast that old man could move getting back to talk to his wife. Now notice it says here in verse 24, after those days his wife conceived, just like God said, Gabriel said would happen, and she hid herself 5 months. Now you say, well, why did she go into hiding? Was she embarrassed then because she was pregnant, an old woman was pregnant? No, that's not it at all. Why she went into hiding was word got out. Did you know that there's this old couple, they're way beyond childbearing age? Did you know that this man received a vision from God and he told that the wife is going to be pregnant, she's going to have a child, and lo, she's pregnant. Well, we got to go and see this. So curiosity abounded. So for Elizabeth's sake, just to have some sense of the normalcy around their home and that, she went into hiding. She went into hiding. Just think, Matthew 19, 26. With men, something like this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. God be praised. Look at verse 25. Thus the Lord has dealt with me, Elizabeth says, in the days when he looked on me. Now, being when he says, she says here, when he looked on me, that means favor. It's like the benediction, Numbers 6, 24. 24 to 26, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon me. That's God's favor on me. Same thing here. He looked on me with favor. God was the one that took away my reproach among the people. He took away my disgrace. He took away my barrenness. And it's just like Hannah's song is Elizabeth's song. My heart rejoices in the Lord. 1 Samuel 2, 1 through 8. Again, friends, does our faith falter at God's promises? God's promises, divine intentions for the future that are sure as to God's actions, which bring comfort to his people. Remember, Romans 8, 28, God works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And when our faith falters, remember, faithfulness is an attribute of God. He will perform what he has promised. 1 Thessalonians 5, 24, faithful is he who called you, who also will do it. And 2 Timothy 2, 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. The story is told of one stormy and extremely cold Sunday morning. A minister was on his way to the church meeting place. And on the road, he met one of his neighbors, who, shivering miserably, said to him, "It's very chilly, sir." "Oh," replied the minister, "God is as good as his word." The other, not understanding exactly what the minister meant, inquired, "What do you mean?" The minister answered, "God promised about 3,000 years ago, and he still makes it good today, that as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat will never cease." The minister's point is true, friends. God always keeps his covenant and his promises. This Christmas season, let us rejoice in our covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God for the promises fulfilled and yet to be fulfilled. What characterizes the godly awaiting Christ's coming? 3 points this morning: their piety, their prayerfulness, and their provision. We of the 21st century are post-Messiah's first coming. We await his second coming. And we ask ourselves, is God going to fulfill those promises? Is the Messiah still coming? This Christmas season, let us be like Zechariah and Elizabeth. Chapter 1, verse 6, "And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless." Let us focus on God. Let us focus on God, who he is as revealed in his word, and let us meditate on those truths. Psalm 119, 103, 105, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp unto my path and a light unto my feet. God said, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel will stand and I will do all my pleasure. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. 2 Peter 3, 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. In Revelation 22, 10, Jesus says, behold, I'm coming quickly. May you and I respond, even so come, Lord Jesus. Zechariah, the Lord remembers. You know, if he were here today, he would say to us, you know, it's like Habakkuk of old. Habakkuk 2, 3 says this, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. As the hymn writer said, oh, can you say we are ready, brother? Ready for our soul's bright home? Say, will he find you and me still watching, waiting, waiting, when the Lord shall come? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. This is indeed a glorious word. God remembers. God is an oath. God is gracious. May that be in our heart of hearts, in our minds, and in our lips, and on our faces this Christmas season. And may we remember that God is always faithful to his promises. As Messiah came the first time, so he will come again. May you, Father, find us who name the name of Jesus, watching, waiting, working when the Lord shall come. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.